Let's start with Psalm 127 tonight. Take your Bible, turn to Psalm 127. And it'll be just a little while before I read the text. I am very, very thankful for this opportunity. I've already preached, I don't know how many family meetings this year. It seems like I preach a good bit of missions conferences, but I'm thankful that some folks are wanting to have a family meeting. Amen. That's one of my great burdens. And I sure would love to help your church. I so appreciate your pastor. I doubt if he really knows how much he has influenced and helped me and my church. So I sure would like to return the favor. I'd like to be a blessing to Sweet Springs Baptist Church. But sometimes, in order to help somebody, you got to hurt them. Our homes are in trouble. And I tell my folks this all the time. I believe that even our churches, I think what looks like a great church now would have been a backslidden church 50 years ago. And I think the home is so far from the biblical home, we wouldn't recognize a biblical home. I'm talking about in the best churches. And so I confess that this is a burden of mine and a passion of mine, and I have a different take on it maybe than some. Some would say I'm too serious and sober-minded and straight-laced and stick in the mud and all that stuff. I think we've got too much silliness in this country. I believe in having a good time. I have fun. I love life. And I think you ought to. But we need to take church and the home serious. And we need to take Christianity seriously. Amen. And the home's in trouble, and you know that, I know that, and the question is, what are we going to do about it, and are we going to start at our home? My son told me just the other day, they asked this man, been married 50 years, what was the secret to his success, and he said, well, me and my wife never stopped loving each other at the same time. That's probably a little bit of help right there. But what I want to do tonight, I'm going to preach a version of a message that I actually preached part of here 5 years ago. And it was a missions conference, and that's not because of a lack of sermons on the home. I canceled in my church, I forget what year it was, I canceled all Sunday school classes for 2 years and preached on the family. That's how important this is to me. I'm talking about no nursery, no 2- and 3-year-old class, no 4- and 5-year-old class, no Sunday school at all. Everybody was in the sanctuary, and I preached on the home and the family for 2 years. And it made a difference. I believe if we're going to get our homes in order, we're going to have to get serious about it. It's not going to happen by accident. And so this message tonight that I've preached part of here before is not from a lack of sermons. Rather, it is what the Lord put on my heart to preach. I beg God, I don't pull out my favorite sermons and take them with me. I beg God every time I go somewhere to give me what that particular church needs. And I don't care to tell you, my prayer is that at least somebody tonight, if not many, but at least some family tonight will get help and change for life. I'm one of those preachers. I've been pastoring the same church for almost 28 years, been pastoring for 40 years. I still go to church every Sunday thinking the whole world's going to get changed from one sermon. I believe you ought to get help and do something with it. I believe you ought to change when you go back and leave the house of God. And there was a message I wanted to preach tonight. I call it Too Many Options. I actually preached it here one time. I wanted to preach it because I think it's really the key to what's going on in the home. I read a book about 20 years ago called Henry and the Great Society. How many of you have read that book? Oh, everybody should read that book. And it literally changed my life. I got sick and tired of being bombarded by this world's culture, the world's schedule, the world telling me how to live my life, and me too engaged and too involved in the world. And my wife and I made a lot of changes while all of our 4 children were still at home, and we simplified our lives, and it made such a difference in our home. And that's really what I think it's going to take. But most people don't want to hear what I preach in that message called Too Many Options, because I'm convinced that I cannot address the problem in the home without addressing technology and social media. And I'm not going to preach much on that tonight, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it. And that way, number one, you can decide if you're going to stick around. And number two, your pastor can decide if he's going to let me come back tomorrow night. But technology and social media is destroying the Christian life. We can't handle it. And unless you're willing to take a serious look at how much it affects you, I'm not going to be able to help you. I'm telling you right now, some of you in this room tonight, in one of the best churches I know of in the country, some of you can't pray without being interrupted by a ding or a vibration or a bell or something going off, and you can't pray for 1 minute without being interrupted by technology. And it is not necessary. I'm frustrated with preachers and missionaries. I preach a lot of missions conferences. I'll be sitting around at a table with a pastor. He'll say, hey, I'd like for you to go and eat with us missionaries, me and the missionaries, and we'll talk to you about some things, ask some questions, fellowship together. And the whole time we're sitting there with 3, 4, 5 missionaries, every 3 seconds, somebody's going. You know, my cell phone has never been in my sanctuary. I'm not saying it's wrong to take your cell phone. Some of you use it for a watch. Some of you use it for whatever. And some of you are on call. You work a professional that you need to be able to get a call. I understand all of that. But I will tell you that you're not as important as you think you are. I can leave my phone somewhere for 3, 4, 5 hours, really all day long. Saturdays, people, preachers get mad at me. Missionaries get mad at me. I go outside to enjoy my Saturday. My phone a lot of times is nowhere to be found. My wife can't even get a hold of me. You say, what would you do if something went wrong? Same thing they did 50 years ago. Did you know that when I was growing up, every home had one phone? Can y'all, oh, look here. Can y'all imagine that? And it was attached to the wall. You couldn't take it with you. Brother Farley told me in his antique store, there were some teenagers in there looking at the old dial phone. He said they kept sticking their finger in there trying to figure out how to dial the number. Didn't even know you had to turn the crazy thing. Man, when I tell you what, do y'all have any problems in y'all's church with people getting up in the middle of service and having to go to the bathroom or anything like that? When I was growing up, everybody had one phone in the house on the wall. And the toilet was outside. I went to a church of God for 2 years when I was a kid. Man, scared me to death. Every time I went there, they had this about 90-year-old preacher. He'd jump across the pew. Well, he's 90. He probably was my age, but I thought he was 90 at the time. And man, I was scared of that place. But I'm telling you, nobody ever left. Nobody ever left the church service. Because the outhouse was 100 yards in the backfield. And you really didn't want to go there. But now we have spoiled ourselves. We've ruined ourselves. And we think we have to have a drink of water, and we've got to check the email, and we've got to check the text, and we've got to get... We're a mess. And so how in the world do we think God's going to get our attention for 1 hour to talk to us? We've got 2-minute attention spans. And I'm telling you that until you deal with this subject of technology, and I don't care if I hairlip every preacher in the country... It's destroying our walk with God. It's destroying our prayer life. I still believe the house of God ought to be a sacred place. I've done made up my mind. I'm going to tell any preacher that comes to my church, nope, you cannot take an iPad into the pulpit if you can't preach with a Bible. Sorry. You say, you're just too old-fashioned. Maybe so, but I'm not going down that road. Because what I've seen is there's no end to it. Listen, if the publishers can take my Bible, the Bible I have right now, my King James Bible, and make mistakes with it, how much easier is it going to be to make those mistakes when they're all digital? I don't want to mess them with a book. I'm still a Bible believer. Amen. And so this subject of technology and social media, it leads to addictions. It leads to wasted time. It leads to being distracted. It leads to poor health. And it leads to poor stewardship. But the worst thing that I know of with technology, social media, etc., is number one, it's destroying relationships. It's desensitizing your spirit. And it's developing strongholds. And so there's my 5-minute spiel on technology. Unless the Lord gives me another 30 minutes tomorrow night. I'm serious about this stuff. I don't know who handed me this recently. It's Facebook in real life, it says. So I have been trying to make friends outside of Facebook and thought I would try applying the same practices. So today I go outside my building and just start walking down the street. And as I pass by people, I let them know what I had to eat, how I feel right now, what I did last night, what I will do later, and so on. I thought it would be interesting to hand out pictures of my family, my dog, and me doing some of my favorite things. If they were talking, I would stop to listen to their conversation and then give them the good old thumbs up and let them know that I like them. So it actually worked. I already have 4 people following me. 2 police officers, a private investigator, and a psychiatrist. You know, I'm so old-fashioned, I tell my young people, if you got to carry a stick around to take a picture of yourself, you're vain. I am thankful by the grace of God I have never taken a picture of myself. How much can you think of yourself to do that? Well, we're going to have fun tonight, aren't we? Psalm 127. Let's all stand, stretch our legs, honor the reading of the Word of God. And this is not the text I'm going to preach, but it's such a beautiful passage to me on the home that I just love reading it and getting it as a springboard. And I promise you, my heart's desire is to help you tonight. The Bible says in Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is an accident. That's America, isn't it? You can now have an abortion after the baby's born in America. Isn't that sickening? And now they're mad because somebody said if you detect a heartbeat, then you cannot have an abortion. And the liberals are mad about that. But the Bible says the fruit of the womb is his reward. Do you still believe that? Or has this culture affected you so much that you think anybody with more than 3 or 4 kids is crazy? One of the best books I ever read is called The Full Quiver. And it points out how the Catholics won the war against the Baptist. You know why God gave you what the Bible says, the reason God gave it, made you able to have a child, a husband and a wife, so that you might produce a godly seed in Malachi 2. We're getting outnumbered, aren't we? But what if we were raising twice as many children to love God? I'm not preaching on all that tonight. I'm just telling you, we may have bought into this thing more than we accept. I mean, once we had 3 or 4 kids, I'm the youngest of 10. And my brother would say to me, you're going to have to get you a bus. Making fun of somebody because I got 3 kids, 4 kids. Isn't that sad? The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. I love verse 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Dear Father, God, I pray that you'd let me be your vessel tonight for your glory. I pray, God, not on my merit or because of anything I've done, but on the mercy, God, of my Heavenly Father and on the merits of His Son. God, I come to you through His name, through His blood. Ask you, God, tonight to use this weak, frail, base, despised thing of naught for your glory. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. Be seated. You know, we tend to measure our Christianity by what we do on Sunday. Most people think, I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, I'm a good Christian. That's the least you can do. That doesn't make you a good Christian just because you go to church. But we tend to, really, honestly, if we wanted to know what kind of Christian you are, would we not be better able to find that out? Instead of coming by to see what you're doing on Sunday morning at 10 and 11, how about us coming by your house on Friday night and see what's going on? How about us coming by on Monday evening? How about Monday morning? Let us come by and see what's going on at your house and see what kind of Christian you are. You remember when Abraham, God's about ready to destroy Sodom, and Abraham started praying and said, God, if you could just find 50 righteous, would you spare it? And he went on down to 40 and 30. I believe he went down to 10, didn't he? And he said, God, if you could find 10 righteous, would you spare it? And God said, okay, if I can find 10 righteous. Let me ask you something. When God was looking for 10 righteous, what was he looking for? There were no churches. There were no Bibles. He wasn't going to tour Sodom to see who's reading their Bible. How about, does righteous not suggest the way we live our lives? Righteous living, which the Bible talks about constantly. I'm saying to you that a lot of times we console ourselves by going to church, raising our hand, opening the book, praying prayers, going to Sunday school, giving to missions, giving our tithes, living like a Christian about 5 hours a week. There are 168 hours in the week, and we console ourselves because during 5 hours we can really put on the dog. We can really look rather spiritual. I would like to ask this question tonight. If God's about ready to destroy Ardmore and He's looking for 10 righteous homes, would yours qualify? He's going to send a tornado. He's going to send some kind of wind or storm or something through this area and destroy this place. Just wipe it off the map. If He cannot find 10 righteous and He comes by your house on a Friday night, would you qualify for one of the 10 righteous? Would your home qualify? I think it's a fair question. And I'll say right up front tonight before I preach the meat of this message, every time I preach to the family, I find myself really focusing on the men. The reason America is in trouble is not Washington, D.C. God didn't tell the politicians that they were the salt of the earth. He did not tell them that they were the light of the world. But God's people are to be the salt of the earth. And if America's going to stay afloat and not go completely under, and it's getting mighty close, it's not going to be up to politicians. It's going to be up to God's people. And God may decide, listen, I prayed during that last election. I'm sorry if this offends anybody, but I begged God for a reprieve. I asked Him for mercy, and I personally believe He gave it to us. But I said to my church before November the 6th of that last election, I said, you better be on your knees asking God for mercy. And if He gives it to us, then we better do something with the extra time He's decided to give us. I don't know if we, you know what we have a tendency to do? The Twin Towers go down and we get real religious. There's an election and we get real religious. But then when everything levels off and everything gets back to normal, we sort of just forget God and go on our merry way and live like every other American. Because we are more American than we are Christian. And sometimes we're more Baptist than we are Bible. But if God's going to let us make a difference, we're going to have to get serious about the home. And so I tend to sort of aim everything at the men, which will probably be true tonight. And so I'm going to go ahead and ask you men tonight to pray about getting in this altar and saying, God, I'm ready to make whatever change You want me to make. God, I want my home to please and honor and glorify You. And God, if there's something I need to do tonight, I'm willing. I'm asking you men to do that tonight. To swallow your pride, but don't we have it? Could we be honest tonight, men? We really have a problem with pride. We have a problem looking at our wives and saying, I was wrong. I'm an idiot. We don't mind saying it to ourselves. I do that all the time. I'll do something, I'll say, you idiot. But boy, I don't want to tell my wife that. We're pretty full of pride. And I'm wondering tonight, men, I'm talking to men, I'm wondering how many of you know that there are wrinkles in your home, there are problems in your home that you alone can fix and you're going to have to make the adjustment. And so if you find me talking to the men tonight, it's on purpose, and I just want to tell you that right up front. The devil is no dummy. And he took a look, no doubt, at America at some point in time in our history and probably saw at least what he would have considered back in that day three foundational entities, the local church, the schools, and the home. And the devil no doubt knew that if he could get his foot in the door of the church, the school, and the home, he could destroy America. I mean, when I was growing up in Ryan, Alabama, anybody know where Ryan is? That's about 10 minutes from Arab. That's where I grew up. Every single morning, 5th grade, 6th grade, the principal came across the intercom and said, okay, students, we're going to pray. Mrs. Earwood, my teacher, would take the Bible and say, okay, everybody listen, we're going to read a chapter of the Bible. Amen. That's public school. Yeah. One of my church members, his English teacher led him to the Lord at the high school in Smith County. That was back in the 50s and 60s. Don't you know the devil hated that? And so they got the Ten Commandments out of the schools, and they got prayer out of the schools. And of course, I don't care to tell you this. It bothers me. I've got some preachers who get mad at me because I don't get on all the bandwagons that they get on. And they got on this bandwagon there for a while. Well, everybody's trying to get the Ten Commandments back in the school. And every time they'd call me, I'd say, listen, go ahead. I'm all for it, but I'm trying to get it back in the home. Isn't it a shame that you would want them to have the Ten Commandments in the school and you won't read your Bible to your children at home? I'm only assuming here at Sweet Springs in a great church that all you men have family devotions. Why do we go into most independent Baptist churches and all the Sunday school teachers are women? I thought men were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. Is that not true? Who does most of the schooling in the homeschools? I know daddy's out working, don't misunderstand me, but you could go home and read a book to your kid before they go to bed. You could pray with them. You know what most boys love? What daddy loves. Do they know daddy loves Jesus? Do they know daddy loves the book? Do they know daddy loves church? So what I'm saying to you is the devil went after the church, the school, and the home, and the result here in our day is a coldness in the churches and a crisis in the classroom and a crumbling in the home. And so the Bible says if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The devil's no longer knocking at the door. He's come in and taken up residence in an awful lot of churches, schools, and homes. The acid test for you tonight as to what kind of Christian you are is what kind of Christian you are at home. If you really want to know what... Listen, you and I know this. We can fool the people down at the church house. But our wife knows us. She knows us, doesn't she? She knows if we're as spiritual as the preacher thinks we are. She knows if we've got the temperament and the attitude and the spirit that the people down at the church think we have. And so men, the acid test for your life tonight is what kind of Christian you are at home. Somebody said when the men begin to melt, the women begin to wander. And when the men begin to melt and the women begin to wander, the children begin to cry. I want you to understand tonight the place of practical Christian living begins in the home. This may be hard to swallow, but men, if you're not the head of your home, you're disobeying God. Ladies, if you're not submissive to your husband, you're not submissive to God. And children, when you dishonor your parents, you dishonor God. Somebody said that the father's the head of the home, the mother's the heart of the home, and the children are the hope of the home. But another man said that you can sum up all of the Bible on the home in six words. Husbands love, wives submit, children obey. That's a lot of truth. The Bible says husbands... Have you ever figured out why it says husbands love and not wives love? You won't find a verse that says, wives, love your husbands. You know why? Because they don't have any trouble loving. That's why he told them to submit. Because I'd hate to be the one to submit to me. I mean, honestly, men, do you ever think about how difficult it would be to know us like our wives know us and still have to submit to us? Really, seriously, we're a mess. But that's what God told them to do. As a matter of fact, ladies, I've got a sermon on the power of submission. Your greatest power, your greatest clout in the home is submission. Not nagging. Not fussing and pouting and bickering and talking and having a little hen party and everybody bashing their husband. That does no good whatsoever. But boy, submission will just break our heart. It makes us feel guilty. When you retaliate, that doesn't help you. Because we're too proud to let that fix anything. But when you submit the way God tells you to, and when you reverence the way God tells you to, that's your greatest clout, your greatest power, your greatest influence with your husband is submission. And so the Bible says, husbands love, wives submit, children obey. Why does the devil hate the Christian home? Well, it's the foundation of a nation, right? Number two, it is where education begins. I have a sermon entitled, All Children Are Homeschooled. And it's true. The question is, what are you teaching them? You may take them to public school, private school, I don't know, but they are homeschooled. That's where education begins, when they're 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And so the devil hates a Christian home because it's the foundation of a nation. It is where education begins, and it is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. That's what it's supposed to be. The home is to be a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. And so if you do have a happy, godly Christian home, I want you to know something. The devil's not through with you. It scares me in the last 20 years how many pastors I personally know who are now out of the ministry because of what they've done against their wives. By the way, I was counting it up recently and I was talking to a pastor friend of mine in Texas. And I counted 6 couples that I knew in the last 5 years that ended up in adultery because of Facebook. I knew them personally. One of them I'm dealing with right now. Facebook. checking out that friend you knew 20 years ago. Wonder what he's doing now. Why do you care? I wonder what she looks like now. Why do you care? Matter of fact, if I was married to somebody that did care, I'd want to know why. That's some information if you're interested in. You better make sure your spouse is interested too. And y'all look it up together. Hey, come here, honey. I thought you'd be interested. I wanted to see what my old girlfriend looks like. I'd put a stop to a lot of it, wouldn't it? So I want to give you three things tonight on the home. Number one, the home is a place of labor. Number two, the home is a place of learning. And number three, the home as a place of love. First of all, a place of labor. Even in our text, it says, thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it will be well with thee. Let's just be honest tonight. If you're going to have a godly home, it's going to take work. How many of you still have to work at it? Well, let me rephrase it. How many of you quit working at it? Isn't it amazing when you're 18? Well, Ron and I got married when we were 18. Don't try that. But we got married when we were 18, and you know, I remember going over to her house for the first time, and she's going to cook the meal. Man, don't you know she's sweating bullets over that thing? It'd just be perfect, and she worked all day on it. Now, bologna sandwich. No, I'm just kidding. But you remember what it was like when you fell in love and everything. And you was going to work. Boy, you wanted to impress her, and boy, you wanted to look good, and now you look like the Pillsbury Doughboy. Now, I guess that's funny, but the truth is, we ought to still work at it. We really should. Have you ever figured out that the people we hurt the most are the people we love the most? And the people we neglect the most are often the people we love the most. We really do. So I want to talk to you about this home as a place of labor. It requires work. You got to keep working at it. And the reason so many homes are in a rut is you quit working at it. Now you just go home, put your feet up in the recliner, get your remote control, and you quit working at the family. You're not trying to be a good daddy. You're not trying to be a good husband. You feel like you deserve some kind of break because you put in 8 or 10 hours. Listen, the hard work begins after you're through at work. Seriously. That's the reason I got rid of my television 20 years ago. On Saturday, I'd watch college football and then stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning, Sunday morning, trying to get a sermon. Isn't that sick? And I know grown men in their 20s and 30s who work 8 hours a day, have 2, 3, and 4 kids at home, but stay up till 1 o'clock in the morning playing some video game online with somebody another state over. If you have a job and kids, you've got no business playing a video game. You are a daddy. You are a husband. You're supposed to be responsible. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Grow up. Life ain't about you having fun. And by the way, you can have fun with your kids. Go outside and play wiffle ball with them. Honestly, do things with your children. There's nothing more fun than playing with your children. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. But we quit working at it, and we've got in a rut. And we just don't work at being good husbands, and we don't work at being good fathers anymore, and we don't work at being good wives and good mothers. You know why it takes so much work to be good at this thing called a home? Let me say, first of all, because of men being so selfish. We're just selfish. Women are not as selfish as us. Women are givers. Men are takers, generally speaking. You can watch them take care of 4 or 5 kids and watch some man try to do the same thing. He'll panic. Hey, he's got a dirty diaper. Well, change it. Amen. Boys, you ladies are going to like this sermon, aren't you? But can we just be honest, men, as a general rule, we battle our self-centeredness. We're stuck on me. You know who my hero was when I got married? Me. I mean, the world revolved around me. I tell people, when I got married, I had to give up a lot. I had to give up going to my ball games by myself. I had to drag Rhonda around with me. I can still remember 2 o'clock in the morning, Brother Logan, 2 o'clock in the morning. I played 150 softball games the first summer I was married. I played world class, AAA, AA, tournaments every weekend. I was pastoring the church. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, we'd be finishing up a world class tournament in Tullahoma or somewhere. And my wife would be over on the stands at 2 o'clock in the morning, and it's raining, and we're trying to finish the last game. And I'm thinking, boy, she's having a good time watching me. How could she not be happy? We really are selfish. There's a second real problem. The reason you and I have to keep working at this thing is because men are selfish. And the second reason is, and ABC actually did a documentary on this about 20 years ago. Literally, they studied it for 1 year. And they came out a year later and said they were going to announce the findings of their study after a year of research. And they concluded and announced to the world on ABC prime time at night, I think a Friday night, that they had concluded that men and women are different. Aren't you thankful for ABC? But you know what? Us men forget how different we are. Especially in the area of communication, right? When I got married, this is the honest to goodness truth, I'd say something to my wife, and later on I'd hear her telling her mama what I said. It didn't even sound the same. I honestly thought, I married a bald-faced liar. Have y'all noticed that women sometimes don't hear, they interpret? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Come on, raise your hand. See there, I see some honest men. I see some cowards too. But I honestly had to figure that thing out because I would say things and she would tell them, and I'm thinking, that's not what I said. And of course, I had two boys and then I had two girls. When my boys were little, it was noises. That's all boys did. Then I got two girls. You know what my little girl's first word was? Walmart. They actually talk. I learned this the hard way. Rhonda, you know, I'd be out all day long, and I'd come in, and Rhonda'd say, how's your day? And I'd say, fine. I answered the question. I thought that was enough. But she'd be out for a half a day, 2 hours, and come in. I'd say, how was your day? I kid you not, she would tell me everybody she saw, what they were wearing, how much weight they gained, what their children's names were. It was ridiculous. I'm thinking, I just wanted to know how your day was. I don't need all this information. Does anybody understand what I'm talking about? We're different. And then, of course, I learned this the hard way, too. This is the worst cardinal sin I made as a young preacher. I still make the same mistake sometimes. If you know that somebody in the church is pregnant, tell your wife. Because we'd have people over at the church, and they'd say, did you hear about so-and-so is going to have a baby? And Rhonda'd say, did you know that? What am I going to say? If I say, yeah, I'm in trouble. If I say, no, I'm lying. And so I found out you got to tell your wife these kind of important things. They need to know. It's a life or death situation. So I thought, okay, I've got it. I figured this out. So one day somebody said, so-and-so's going to have a baby. I called her and said, do you know so-and-so's going to have a baby? No, didn't know. She was tickled to death. Then they had the baby. And they called me and said, had her baby. And I called Ron and I said, they had their baby. And she said, how much it weigh? Who cares? Somewhere between 5 and 10 pounds. How long was it? That's stupid. And then they walk up to it and say, ain't it cute? No, looks like a little shriveled up prune to me. I'm illustrating the fact that we're different. But here's where I blew it. Now I'm serious. I thought our differences was her fault. Honestly, the communication problems, information, I thought she was in the wrong. It was always her fault. As a matter of fact, we really do have a tendency to blame our wives for things, and it's probably because we're such sorry husbands. And we don't communicate with them, and we don't talk to them, and we don't find out what makes their heart beat. We don't find out what's so near and dear to them. We don't even understand the verse, dwell with them according to knowledge. But that's what it says, isn't it? But we get in these ruts, and usually we find a way to blame everybody but ourselves. And I'm just telling you, we quit working at it, and the reason it's work is because men are selfish and because we really are different. The acid test, men, for us as a Christian, may very well be what kind of husband we are. Because the greatest model of a husband is Jesus Christ. And He said, I want you to be like that. Did He not say, I want you to love your wives as Christ loved the church? That's our model. That's our standard. That's the way it works. There is as much Christianity, whether you like it or not, there is as much Christianity in washing the dishes and keeping the house and ironing the clothes and mowing the lawn and painting the house and repairing a leaky faucet as there is in teaching a Sunday school class. I've heard preachers say, well, I don't take my Christianity off when I go to the polls. You ought not to take it off when you go to the house. You ought not to take it off when your wife has a need and she's told you three times. Don't take your Christianity off then either. You cannot separate your life into the sacred and the secular. Every life is a burning bush. Every home is holy ground. And you can be at church every time the doors are open, tithe, teach Sunday school, give to missions. But if you're a sorry husband and father, you are failing as a Christian. And so am I. Men, are you still working at it? The Bible says that the man is the head. Now men read that and think, boss, tyrant, control. No, the head is where, look it up sometimes. Who's the head of the church? Christ. Does He give you some free will? You know what head literally, if you look it up, it means where things originate. It means where things originate. Y'all see that hand right there? Well, it originated right here. If this says stop, this stops. When I was growing up, girls didn't call boys. Why? Boys had been taught in America for years. You take the lead. Do we still believe that? After we get married? So are you leading your family in devotions? Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11... Psalm 78, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3 for starters says you men are to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teach them the things that God has done in your life. Men are supposed to be the ones to lead the way. If you're not having family devotions, there's something wrong with you. I'm wondering, men, when's the last time you took your wife by the hand and said, let's pray? Outside this building, at your house, when's the last time you prayed with your wife? Is prayer just for the church house? What do you think God would do if He looked down on America and instead of seeing a bunch of independent King James Fundamental Bible Believing Baptist churches 5 hours a week, He looked at the members of those churches and saw that every morning they started their day with prayer together. And every night, Daddy took Proverbs and read it to his children and then prayed with them before they went to bed. And the family talked about God during the day, and at the family table, the discussions were wholesome and healthy and positive. Like olive plants round about the table. You know what? My mother died in 1978. One of the last things she said was, I'd give anything to have all 10 of my children around the table one more time. We sat around the table. I grew up in a pagan home. My daddy was a drunk and died when I was 8 years old. Most of my brothers a mess. Most of my family a mess. But we ate a meal around the table and we were close to each other. We would kill for each other. But we talked around the table, all of us. My mother would put a pan of biscuits in on Saturday morning as big as the oven could handle. Put them out on the table and stick another pan in there while we ate the first pan. And that was Saturday morning breakfast at the Ralph House. And we were a family. And now you go anywhere, you watch any family at any restaurant, and there's 4 or 5 people, all of them on some gadget. Yeah. And I wonder in Christian homes what they're doing at the meal now. Yeah. Sitting in front of a big screen? Can somebody tell me why you need 56-inch screens? 72-inch screens? What is the deal, honestly? I don't get it. And I'm wondering why you even have a family meal when everybody's on their gadget watching YouTube, look at Facebook, on Craigslist. Everybody okay? I mean, the woman's going to bed and she says, I'm going to bed. And he says, I'll be there in just a few minutes. Which means he's going to get on Craigslist and look for that pickup truck he doesn't need. And he's going to look at 132 pickup trucks before he goes to bed, none of which he needs, but boy, they got his eyeball. Man, I'd like to have that one. You don't need it. Go to bed. You know I'm telling the truth. It's the world we live in, and you don't have to be like that. We have convinced ourselves that this is the world we live in, and we can't fix it. The head is where place things originate. I believe one of the biggest problems in America, and I'm talking about good men. I'm not talking down to you. I believe one of the biggest problems in America is independent King James Fundamental Bible believing Baptist men have become very passive. And until we take the bull by the horns, until we take the position God gave us, we're like Matthew 12. How shall the enemy destroy spoil the goods? By binding the strong man. And a lot of men are bound by their job, technology, hobbies, sports. There's a verse in Psalm 12. We quote Psalm 12, 6 and 7 all the time. The words of the Lord are as pure words as silver trodden in the furnace of earth, purified seven times that, and all that stuff. But the 8th verse talks about a nation and how wicked it is when vile men are exalted. Vile men. I'm now pastoring in Tennessee. Peyton Manning was an idol in Tennessee. And on the night of the Super Bowl, I don't have television, I read the article. The next night they interviewed him after the Super Bowl and asked him what he was going to do. He said he couldn't wait to get home and drink some Budweiser with his kids. And I got up on Sunday morning and quoted it for all those men who worship that idol. A country's in trouble when the vilest of men like LeBron James are heroes. I wouldn't pay 15 cents to walk across the street to watch him play ball. If you're 6'10 and 6'10 and 6'11 and can't dunk it, you're in sad shape. Why should I be impressed with a big thug that can drop a ball through a little hoop? I could do it when I was 5'9". I'm not impressed. And we act like that's, wow, did you see that? See what? Really? I know where I'm from. I'm in Alabama tonight. I was born in Alabama, raised in Alabama. I was taught that on the 8th day, God created the Crimson Tide. Bear Bryant walked on water. Anybody remember that? That's the way I was raised. I know all about that stuff, but stop and think about it. You got a guy on a football field, and he's got 10 other players on his side, right? The ball is on the 1-inch line. It's 4th and goal, and the ball is that far from being a touchdown. 10 men get up there, and behind them is this big old overgrown bully. He's 6'7", weighs 320 pounds. They turn around and hand him the ball, and he falls forward and moves the ball 1.25 inches, and 60,000 people go, "Whoa! Did you see that? Man, did you see that?" See what? A big old overgrown ape move a ball 1.25 inches. But because now it's on the other side of a piece of chalk, we go ballistic. Sort of gives you a little different twist on it, doesn't it? Sort of makes you feel stupid, doesn't it? I hope you do. I mean, that's the way we are. We really are that way. Listen, you know I'm telling the truth. Some of you would die to watch some of them ball games and would die at 12 o'clock if Brother Logan's still preaching on Sunday. You know that stuff means too much to us. Well, I enjoyed my first 30 minutes here. I'll just put it that way. I'm saying this. Men, if we're going to have homes that honor and please God, we're going to have to work at it. We're going to have to work at it. We're going to have to take a look at what we're doing. We're going to have to do what it says in Haggai. Consider your ways. I know that's about money, but we're going to have to take a look at it. Let's take a look at our homes and say, God, what do I need to change to please you in my home? Number two, it's a place of learning. It's a place of learning. The Bible says, fathers, not mothers. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, your job is to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When I was in my 20s and my first son was born, I was still eat up with sports. I played college ball. I had college scholarships in basketball and baseball all over the country. I loved it. I lived for it. Maybe that's why I'm so hard on it now. But you could ask my little boy, my firstborn, when he was about 4 or 5, hey, who's your favorite baseball team? And he'd say, Cincinnati Reds. Who's your favorite player? Pete Rose. Why did a 5-year-old say that? Because I put that in him. Now, you don't have to tell me if you think that's right or wrong. I'm just telling you, what you love, your kids will know. And they'll likely love it too. They learn from your actions more than they do your words. And the Bible says you're to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a lot of extremes in America now. One of the extremes is people that will not discipline their children. Zero discipline. I ain't going to spank them. They'll rebel. I just believe that's wrong. I just don't think y'all spank them. Right? There's a lot of people like that in America now. Somebody wrote a poem about that kind of daddy. It's called Psychology and Grandpa. People who raise their children according to the psychology book. The poem goes like this. Junior hit the meter man. Junior kicked the cook. Junior's antisocial now, according to the book. Junior smashed the clock and lamp. Junior smashed the tree. Destructive trends are treated in chapters 2 and 3. Junior threw his milk at mom. Junior screamed for more. Notes on self-assertiveness are found in chapter 4. Junior tossed his shoes and socks outside in the rain. Negation is perfectly normal. Just disregard the stain. Junior got in Grandpa's room and tore his fishing line. That's to get attention. Just read page 89. But Grandpa seized a belt and threw Junior across his knee because Grandpa ain't read a book since 1933. We need some grandpas like that. Honestly. But here's the problem, and this is really what I preach on when I get to this subject. The problem is not so many Bible believers that refuse to discipline. It's so many Bible believers that that's all they do. Have you ever studied in the Bible how many times the Bible talks about the instruction of a father? I've got all kinds of verses I usually go through at this point, but I know the church I'm in. I don't have to tell you the book of Proverbs. When I was growing up, here's what I used to hear all the time. From boys older than me, young men older than me, here's what I would hear. Well, my daddy always said, I can't remember the last time I heard that. Because now daddy and son are not out on the creek bank with a fishing pole in their hand. They're not on hikes together. They're not pinching a tent together. They're not in the woods cutting wood together. They're not working in the garden together. They're all in front of a screen. And now they don't daddy it anymore, they Google it. I gave you the chapters, you can look them up. Deuteronomy 6 is one of the best places. Psalm 78 is another one. Psalm 78 is one of my favorite psalms, and it talks about fathers teaching their children so that their children will teach their children. I had a lost daddy and a lost grandpa. My grandpa's last name, or first name, was Abner. Every time I would go to Grandpa's house as a little boy, he's always talking about his knives, his dogs, and his guns. My grandpa was lost, but he was wiry. He was about 6'3" and about 140 pounds, and when he was in his 80s, he could jump up and clap his heels together twice before he hit the ground. And I'd go over there, and he'd always be telling me about the dogs, you know, and the stuff. And one day he said, now, boy, he said, right there's the best dog I've ever had. I said, why is that such a good dog, Grandpa? He said, when I go out of the house, if I walk outside with my .22, he knows I'm going after a rabbit. He said, he'll start chasing a rabbit like nothing you've ever seen as soon as he sees that rifle. He said, if I walk out the house and I've got a 12-gauge in my hand, he knows I'm going after a squirrel. He said, as soon as he sees that 12-gauge, he'll start treeing a squirrel quick as anything you've ever seen. He said, one day I decided I was going to fool that dog. He said, I walked out with a rod and reel in my hand. He said, you never seen a dog light into digging worms like that dog. Grandpa told me one time he went by the old Hulaco store there close to Arab, Alabama. He said it was on Sunday. Everything's closed on Sunday. He said, but my neighbor Joe was sitting on the porch. And he said, Joe was sitting on that porch. And he said, I looked over there and Joe was just slapping his leg and laughing. He said, just laughing so hard I didn't know what was going on. He said, I stopped, got out, walked up on the porch and said, Joe, what in this world are you doing? He said, Albner, I'm sitting here telling myself jokes. Well, everybody sort of chuckled, and my grandpa said, but that wasn't the end of it. He said, I got back in my truck, started pulling out of the driveway, looked back, and he said, old Joe was rolling across the porch. He was laughing so hard. And he said, I walked back up there. He said, I had to know this time. He said, Joe, You said you're telling yourself jokes, but now you're laughing so hard, you're rolling across the porch. What in the world's going on? He said, I never had heard that one before. I didn't tell you that to be funny. My grandpa told me that 48 years ago. And I still remember it. I don't remember who won the Super Bowl that year. I don't remember who won the World Series or the NCAA championship. But I can tell you story after story after story that Grandpa told me. It's a message I preach called the power of storytelling. That if you'd get rid of the technology and the social media and get back to the days of sitting out on the front porch or going out there and cutting some wood with your little boys and stacking it up. I went over to my son's house not too long ago. He had about two or three rick of wood, and he needed them unloaded off of a trailer and stacked up behind his house, and he was real busy building a house. And I got his sons, my grandsons, three of them with me. They were about 3, 5, and 7 at the time. I said, boys, y'all want to help me with that wood? And man alive, we went out there, and Tanner, he was the little one. He'd pick up a piece, and he'd say, look at me, Papa, look at the one I got. And boy, he'd walk over there. Every piece they picked up, I had to pick it up again and put it where it belonged. But those boys will never forget that day. I'm saying to you men, we're the ones that are supposed to be nurturing things in our children. And you're not going to do that sitting in front of a ball game. You're not going to do that in front of YouTube. You're not going to do that on Facebook. You're not going to do that in front of the technology. You're not going to do that with an iPhone. We're going to have to get back to having conversations and spending time together and nurturing things that are a whole lot more important than the things that we think are important. I was in seminary in 1985. My favorite professor was J.W. McGorman. He was 65, 66. He was retiring. This was going to be his last year. I walked into New Testament Greek class, and I'm sitting there in class, and J.W. McGorman says, okay, everybody get out your Greek New Testaments. We grabbed our Greek New Testaments. We opened them up to where he's told us, and all of a sudden, while we're looking, it got real quiet, and we could hear him sobbing. I'll never forget this. I looked up, and J.W. McGorman was bawling, tears rolling down his face, literally. He finally looked at all of us young men, probably about 35 or 40 of us, and he said, guys, just put your New Testaments down. I just need to talk to you today. And at 65 and 66, getting ready to retire, he looked at us, and he said, if I had it to do all over again, he said, I'd spend a whole lot more less time on my Ph.D., and a whole lot more time being a DAD. And he talked for 45 minutes that class day. And when he closed, he said, guys, I want to tell you something I hope you never forget. And this preacher never forgot it. He said, when your children are little, if they don't have to look too hard for you, when they get big, you won't have to look too hard for them. Why is it that in Malachi 4, I believe it is, God says in the last days he's going to send a prophet that will turn the heart of their fathers to the children? Why do we need a prophet to do that? Shouldn't your heart be towards your children? Why do you even need a family conference? You do. Our church does too. But it's because we're caught up in this crazy world. Now that I'm an empty nester and got my sixth grandson on the way, or grandchild on the way. We don't know yet what it's going to be. But, you know, when you get old, as you get older, and some of you know this, it's painful. They used to say getting old's not for sissies. I agree. But, you know, things happen to your body. I used to pick on my folks at my church. I'd say, what's wrong with y'all? Why can't you go to sleep at night? I hear you fussing, whining, complaining. You must have a guilty conscience. Boy, I'd preach so hard to them, you know. But now I can't sleep. But what I didn't know was coming was now the reason, it took me forever to figure out why I'm not sleeping as well. Now when I turn over, something hurts. And you just don't go right back to sleep. My wife was cutting my hair not too long ago, and next thing I know, she's literally trimming my ears. When your hair is coming off your head and out your ears, you're in trouble. It's no fun. I don't like it. I really don't like it. I've told the Lord, I don't like this. I know you know best, but this ain't the way I'd have done it. I need more energy now that I've got grandkids. Isn't it funny? When you're young, you got the energy and no brains. When you become a grandpa, you got a little bit of a brain, but no energy. We had David Epps in our church the other night. You know David Epps? He said, we don't spank our grandkids. He said, we done our spanking already. We're done spanking. He said, my grandkids may go to the electric chair, but I'm not spanking them. But as we get older, a lot of pain. But I mean this with all my heart. There is nothing more painful than regret. Nothing. Some of you young men that still have your little boys and your little girls that can't wait for you to walk in the door. Let me tell you something. Human history from that wall to that wall is 6,000 years. 4,000 B.C., 2,000 A.D., 6,000 years. If you were to put your timeline up there, your life, you get 70 years, right? There's your life right there. The thickness of that page is your 70 years. That's how much time you're given. Listen to this. You get those children 18 or so. That is a very, very short time. If your life is a vapor, how long is the 18 years you get to mold those children? You can't afford to waste it. I'd rather make $10 an hour and be at home with my kids every night is to make a bunch. And when they turn 18, they say, what happened? It's a place of learning. Lastly, turn to Ephesians 5. I'll wrap this up. I really did struggle because of my respect and admiration for your pastor as to how I could do in two nights what I believe I need to do. I do not want to abuse his generosity. I want to be sensitive. I want to do the right thing here tonight. But this is crucial. It's not only a place of labor and a place of learning, it's a place of love. This is the part everybody knows. It's where we normally expect people to go when they preach on the home. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. We also know the Bible says this in Colossians 3. Husbands, love your wives. Right? But that's where we stop. And be not bitter against them. How easy is it for you to get bitter towards your wife? You ever stop at a red light and it turns green and you don't see it? And it's been green every bit of a whole second, and she says, it's green. What does that do to you, man? Huh? You're ready to kill, and all she says is, it's green. Or you pull out to turn, and all you hear over here in this passenger seat is, right? I mean, and she says, what's wrong? Did you see that truck? You mean that truck that was 3 miles down the road? And we're ready to kill them because they're women. It scared them. God forbid that we just say, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking. Or she says, could you just pull in at the grocery store? I just need to run in and get some milk. That's all I need. Boy, y'all know what's coming, don't you? Y'all already laughing. I ain't even through. She comes out 30 minutes later. She's got 3 bag boys and buggies with her. Why? Well, it was on sale. I tell you what irritates me to no end. I got to watch this stuff. See, if I was changing the Bible, I wouldn't take out the virgin birth. I'd take out that be not bitter against them. But my wife and my daughters would go shopping sometimes together. And the daughters, and they had to get this from her. This woman that God gave me. Daddy, looky here. We went to Kohl's. We saved $125. No, you didn't. You spent $300. Do y'all understand when that cashier tells you what you saved, it's a bald-faced lie? But boy, that kind of stuff gets to us and we... What kind of attitude do we have towards our wives? Or when they correct us in public, which they shouldn't. They really shouldn't. But they do. You say something, they correct you and make you feel dumb. Your pride says, shut up, woman. In your heart, that's what you wouldn't say it public. You wait till you get home. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. It's a pretty good test for us, isn't it? See where we are with the Lord tonight. That's what the Bible says. And then Ephesians chapter 5, you're so familiar with this passage. It says the Bible in verse 20, look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let me go through this rather quickly. How did he love it? Number one, it was a passionate love. It was a passionate love. He loved the church enough to die for. You say, "Well, preacher, that's easy. I'd die for my wife." Well, will you deny yourself for your wife? I know that you'd jump in front of a bullet. I understand that you'd get the gun and take care of anybody coming in your house. I understand you'd do that. But would you give her 4 hours on Saturday morning while you stay home with the kids and clean the house? I mean, how do you deny yourself and minister to your wife? Well, the Lord sure denied himself, didn't he? I'm simply saying to you, you go ahead and you do your own interpretation, but the Bible says we're to love her as Christ loved the church. You know what happened for about 4,000 years? Everybody blamed God for what happened in that garden. It was God's fault. If he didn't want them to eat that tree, why did he put it in there? And if he didn't want them to have free will, he gave them free will. He gave them the opportunity to choose. And by the way, why did he put that snake in there? He knew that snake was going to tempt her. 4,000 years, it's God's fault. And finally, Jesus Christ showed up, went to the cross, stretched out his arms and said, "Okay, I'll take the blame." Can you love your wife like that? You've had one of those intense moments of fellowship and y'all are mad at each other for 24 hours. And all it would take is for you to just go over to her and say, "You know what, this is silly, I'm sorry." But your thought process is, "Well, if she'll apologize, I will. I thought you were the head. Why don't you just take the blame?" As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, our God is a military God. He's a man of war. We're to be soldiers. You know who he's going to hold accountable for the condition of our home? The one he put in charge. So why don't you just go ahead and take the blame? Number one, it's a passionate love. Number two, it's a purifying love. The Bible says in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How does he purify the church? With the word of God. You know how he makes me better? With his words. The Bible says in Proverbs, "Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." You know what the Bible basically is teaching us? That just as Jesus Christ purifies his bride with his words, we're to make our wives better with ours. Do your words build your wife or belittle her? Do your words strengthen her or demoralize her? I'll tell you the two biggest regrets of my life, hands down. As a lost, hell-bound sinner, listen to me, young men, the biggest regret of my life was my mother died and I could not remember the last time I told her I loved her. I was suicidal for 3 months. I got a butcher knife every morning, tried to kill myself, didn't have the guts because I was afraid I'd go to hell, and I didn't even know if I believed in God. And I was not a bad, lost boy. In other words, I didn't do drugs. I wasn't into all that mess. I treated my mom decent. I loved her dearly. I never took money from her. I worked for my own money ever since I was about 12. But when she died, I could not remember the last time that I said, "Mom, I sure do love you." And that literally tormented me for 3 months until I got saved. That's the worst regret of my life before I got saved. Now, the worst regret of my life since I've been saved is I married her in 1978. And the worst regret of my Christian life is the way I talked to my wife the first years that we were married. I talked down to her. I didn't realize the words. You know what we do, men? We'll say something to our wife that hurts them deeply. Well, words are like arrows, swords. They pierce. They go deep, right? And we hurt them badly. And then a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, a conversation's taking place, everything's going fine, but you say something and you notice that all of a sudden she's angry. And you get home and ask her what's going on, and she says, "5 years ago." And your attitude is, "You need to get over it." A man's attitude is, "You need to be more forgiving." We don't even take responsibility for the fact that we're the one that cut them open and wounded them and then opened the wound. We don't understand that. I didn't understand it when I would say to my wife, now that was dumb. What she heard was, you're dumb. You say, well, she shouldn't have heard that. I've got to figure that out and fix it. And I'm telling you, I put her down. I tore her apart. I belittled her. I talked down to her. And it's not always the tone as it is the words. And it's not always the words as it is the tone. You might say the right thing, but with your tone, you just cut her open. If you're to love Christ, love your wife as Christ loved the church, He loved the church with a passionate love. He loved the church with a purifying love. With your words, you ought to build her and better her, not belittle her. And then it was a protecting love. The Bible says in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but look at this, nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. It's a protecting love. Protect her testimony, men. I used to get frustrated with ladies at my church when I first started Cornerstone because they had never been taught anything about modesty. I'd get frustrated with them until one day the Lord said, it's not their fault. Preach to their husbands. A woman doesn't know how wicked men are. I'm glad they don't know how wicked men are. But it's our job to protect their testimony. It's our job to protect their trust. We tell them something, we need to follow up on it. We say we'll be there, we need to be there. We say we're going to do it, we need to do it. Protect their testimony, protect their trust, protect their time. Give them some time. If they had as much free time as us, they'd be more spiritual. It's unbelievable how much time men get and how little women get, especially if they have children. Protect their time. Protect their tenderness. We say she's the weaker vessel, but you know how we are. She's sitting in there at 10 o'clock and standing in there at 10 o'clock at night washing the dishes, trying to get ready to go to bed, and we're in there in our lazy boy. She's standing there and her back's hurting, and you know what we do? You need any help? Oh, no, she's having the time of her life. You just lay there. God forbid you go over there and put your arms around her and say, you have got to be exhausted. Please go sit down and let me finish this. Well, don't that sound manly to you? You don't like that. Well, Jesus got down with a towel and washed Peter's feet. The servant. And said, now you love like I love. It's a providing love. I'm almost through. It's a passionate love, a purifying love. It's a protecting love, and it's a providing love. You ever watch a man, you ever get a paper cut? You know, you just cut yourself with a piece of envelope or something. Or a splinter. There you go, a splinter. And you got this splinter. You can't even hardly see it, but it's festered up now. Right? And your wife says, can I see the keys? And you go, yeah, just a minute. Oh, here. And then we say, could you get this out? I never ask my wife that anymore. I say, could you get this? Yeah, I'd love to. She comes in there with a needle that long, you know. And man, I lay my hand out there and I say, now go easy. It ain't too deep. You don't have to go dig into China, you know. And boy, she'll come over there and she'll just about get, aye, wait a minute. And she'll say, I ain't even touched it yet. Bible says, love your wife as you do your own body. I wonder how tired and weak and miserable they must feel at times. And how insensitive we are. One of my favorite missionaries was Tommy Tillman in Thailand. He dealt with lepers. I just found out he had prostate cancer. Tommy Tillman's a great guy. Spent a lot of time over there with all those lepers. And he said one time there was a medical doctor over there. And he said that medical doctor was watching all these lepers. And those lepers were roasting potatoes on an open fire. They had a stick with a potato on the end of it. And they're roasting that potato on that open fire. And he said some of them didn't even have an arm. Some of them have no ears, no nose. I've seen pictures of them. Most of you probably have too. And he said this little old lady was roasting that potato and it fell off into the flame. And she looked up at this older man and went like this. And he came over there, got on his knees, and all he had was a nub. Leprosy just eats out the nerve endings. And that doctor said he took that arm and stuck it down in that fire and started rolling that potato out. And that doctor said he could smell the flesh burning. You see, for that leper, his arm had just become an object. That's all it was, just a tool. I think there's a lot of wives that just feel like an object, just a tool. Sometimes we treat them just like an object. And men, what I'm saying to you tonight, it's not just about our wives and it's not just about our children. It is about the spirit and attitude and the godliness of our homes. That's what God wants. I believe this with all my heart. I hear people say, well, the home was here before the church. Well, that's true. But let's not diminish the church. I don't want to suggest that the church is not equally important or more important. I don't want to say that. I just want to tell you that we better quit measuring our spirituality by what we do down at Sweet Springs. Because God's not measuring it that way. God's looking at the home.